Yep.
Yep.
All right, I'm done. Thanks.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Brent. It's beautiful. We are in Luke. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 20. It's printed in your bulletins. You might want your Bible. There is a possibility that we'll be flipping around. I don't know. We'll see what the Spirit says. Before we pray, I just want to remind you, right, that what we're seeing in the gospel as the life of Jesus unfolds is this, and I think it's simple to remember, and we've got visual aids right for you right here, right? Okay. Following Jesus will lead you to know and do the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Have we got that? I mean, you say, well, that's real basic. Okay, but see, I think sometimes in church we just assumed everybody knows everything, and then we, you know, because some of y'all went to Sunday school and everything, but that's the thing. Following Jesus will help you to grow and know and learn and do the will of the Father, right, who sent him, through the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So remember, automatically that means we're not doing anything just on our own. If we're doing something on our own, chances are we will fail. Chances are it'll go sideways. I'm not saying that when we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to go sideways. But if it goes sideways, then it's to the glory of God. Are you with me? Because sometimes God likes things to go sideways. As a matter of fact, today, when we look at these teachings of Jesus, and today, all the words are in red. It's all Jesus. I should just say these words to you. We should just read them together, and then I should go and sit down. Okay? But I'm going to dare to interpret some of the things that Jesus is saying, because otherwise, I wouldn't have a job, and it would look very bad. But what I want you to see in this is it's all Jesus. He's teaching, right? And what he's teaching us essentially is this. It's about a perspective. And what's the perspective? The perspective is this. Is the world upside down or is it right side up? I want you to think about that. Because Jesus is going to challenge the way the world is. And what you as a follower of Jesus need to decide is the world now the way it's supposed to be? Or is God's will that it be different? So is God going to take an upside down world and turn it right side up, right? Or are we right side up now? And, you know, Jesus is coming to challenge us. I think, you know, as you read the scriptures, you will really see that the will of God, as it plays out in our world today, if you take that perspective, the world is completely upside down. And where that should impact you and me in our lives together is that we have to challenge every assumption that we make about our life, every decision that we make. All the things that feed into our subconsciousness, the way that we're wired, our hopes and our dreams all have to be filtered through this. The world is upside down reality right now. Because if I allow the world to set my agenda, to set my, what we want to call it, my goals are going to be upside down. My goals are not going to be the goals of Jesus, who is teaching me the goals of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? In this world, you know, we evaluate ourselves based on the kinds of clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the neighborhoods we live in, the places where kids go to school, where we went to school. Are you a Cyclone? Are you a Hawkeye? I mean, you understand? I mean, there's this whole thing going on where we are, you know, always trying to make ourselves something. And then there's the reality of God and his will and the way that the world is supposed to work. When we allow the world to set the agenda, when we allow the world to determine what success in our lives look like, we will constantly be judging ourselves against other people, and we will constantly be judging other people based on ourselves. And this is not a good thing to do, because it breaks our relationship and takes us away from the will of God. And it leads us into endless conflict and sort of a bottomless pit that we can't ever win. Judgment of that kind is a real problem in the world today. We tend towards homogeneity. And we tend to judge favorably the people who are like us, and those who are not, we tend to judge disfavorably. Today, Jesus is going to challenge us and say, well, what does God think about the other person? And should that in any way influence the way that you see other people and the way that we react to them? So, without further ado, let's go ahead and read this, starting with verse 20 in Luke chapter 6. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you, and they reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you who, when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." There's a lot of stuff in there. That's like 14 sermons right there. And, you know, maybe it should be. Because, I mean, it's the words of Jesus. And why are we here? We're here to learn what Jesus has to teach us, right? What I want you to think about here, too, is this. You're also going to find this in Matthew, right? In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain, okay? In Luke's gospel, he calls it the Kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, he calls it the Kingdom of the Heavens, right? Okay, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is talking to the crowd. In Luke's gospel, he's talking to the disciples, who you are. In Matthew's gospel, there's this nice little thing about blessed are you who are poor in spirit. In other words, spiritual zeros. And in Luke's gospel, Forget about spiritualizing it. Blessed are the poor. Boom, there it is. And why does Luke do that? Well, we'll ask him one day. But I think that the reason that Jesus talks this time about blessed are the poor and not spiritualizing it so much is the fact that I think he knows that in the church we have the tendency to spiritualize the poor and poverty to the extent that we don't have to be engaged in it or with them. Does that make sense? Because it's nice when we can all get together and we're all the same class, education. When you look around North America today, I think it goes without saying, we're very comfortable that we worship sort of in cookie box by race. You know, what's that? That's a white church. What's that? Well, that's a black church. What's that? That's a Hispanic church, right? I mean, we categorize by all that. I don't think that was ever the intention of Jesus. I think that, you know, one of the things that makes the church itself poor is the fact when we aren't reconciling the opposites. When you go through and you read the New Testament and the letters of Paul, what do you find? Jews and Gentiles together. Can you imagine? Not only that, then you find them becoming one together, one, worshiping Jesus together, submitting themselves to each other for his sake. You find rich and poor. You find slave and free. You find male and female. I mean, what a shock. What a shock. It's a big deal. I think it's what the church is meant to be. It's meant to be that place of reconciliation, all things coming and submitting to Jesus and emerging, if you will, out of this experience as a manifestation of his kingdom. I think sometimes, you know, that we are quite lucky. It is very complicated sometimes to be at Zion. I think that you can say amen to that. It's complicated, but it's beautiful. And what it does, I hope, is that it makes an impact on our kids to say, this is what heaven looks like. It isn't by section. It's by virtue of the fact that we have the same Savior. And it's one thing to talk about people all over the world worshiping our Savior. It's another thing to see it. And there'll be some people on planet Earth that will wake up in the arms of Jesus, and it'll be the first time that they've ever seen such things. Red, yellow, black, and white. Rich, poor. Worshiping together. But we get the benefit of that now, and I think that that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Why does Jesus start out with the poor, do you suppose? And I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to guess. I'm going to try not to put words in the mouth of Jesus, but here's the thing. What is it about God and the poor? Let's see, 2 weeks ago, we were in, let's see if we're in six, five, four. Okay, we were in four, and do you remember Jesus begins his ministry? He launches it by taking the Isaiah scroll, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Remember that? And it's just like, you know, boom, there it is. Who are you going to preach good news to? You're going to preach good news to the poor. And then, well, what I want to know is, why not to the middle class? Like me. Why not to the rich? And see, I think that, when you think about this, the condition of the poor that makes them close to the heart of God, I think, is this, that if you are truly poor, you are dependent on God. Can you agree with me on that? I mean, if you have nothing and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, where do you turn? And see, you know, this leads into a sort of a socio-political conversation about the role of the church, the role of the government, and all that kind of stuff, because I think that you're supposed to turn to God, and see, I think that the church exists, if you will, to be the fulfillment of the kingdom here in order that the hungry might be fed, the naked might be clothed, that the thirsty might find something to drink, that the homeless might find a shelter, and that the lonely may be comforted and find family and friendship. I think that's how it's all supposed to work. I think that, besides fantastic spirit-filled preaching, had to do with the rapid expansion of the church in the Roman world, because in the Roman world were most of the people rich or poor. Overwhelmingly, they were poor. And I mean slave poor. I mean, they owned nothing. Some of them not even the clothes on their back poor. They were dressed by their masters for service in a house, maybe, if they were lucky. And otherwise, they went through life living and dying, marrying, having children, grandchildren, if they lived that long, without any hope of deliverance. And the gospel comes to them and it just explodes. Why? Because in the gospel you have hope. In the gospel you have a God who comes down to meet you. In the gospel you meet a God who is good and gracious and kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who cherishes the poor like us. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. And so I don't want to spiritualize it, and I don't want to take it down to the level and say, well, you know what, at the base we're all really poor. Or we're not really all that rich, or whatever. Here's the deal. When you read this stuff, I hope you think that you are rich, because I think that's probably the right perspective to take. The perspective is that, hey, you know what? God loves the poor, and the church, if it doesn't love the poor, isn't really the church, and it's not really corresponding to what it is that Jesus says we're to be about. We don't fit within his mission parameters, and that's problems. The other thing about the poor, and I alluded to it already, is just this. They're waiting for the good news. It is hard to convert people who are so self-satisfied that they don't need a savior. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that's who you are. I'm not talking about anybody here in that way. I'm just saying that, can you imagine going to people and telling them they need Jesus when they need nothing? Do you understand? To go to people and to try to explain how they need to be saved from something when they have people who do that. They have insurance agents who make sure that they're okay. They have financial advisors who make sure that they're okay. They anticipate every need. They've planned out the whole future and all the rest of this stuff. And you know what? I admire such people. That's really amazing. But sometimes it takes a tragedy, something that they didn't anticipate, something that's completely out of their control, to bring them to the reality of the fact that they need something they can't buy, which is God. With the poor, so it would seem, it's more self-evident. Now, I'm not saying that that's true of all the poor. I'm not saying that there aren't poor who don't feel the need for God and who are out there fighting and angry and full of hate and all the rest of the stuff, and they're mad at God. So please, let's not romanticize this. I remember in English literature, anybody take English literature? There was this whole concept in early American literature. What was it? Is the, you know, Walden Pond and all the rest of those folks, you know, that they romanticized, right? It was, what did they call them? The noble savage. There's us. You know, we're filthy, wealthy, morally corrupt because of our society. But if you really want to find purity of heart, look at the noble savage. Today we couldn't call them savages because, I mean, that would be un-PC. I mean, we'd call them the noble indigenous people groups or something along those lines, I don't know. Native Americans, thank you very much. All right, so there you go. this isn't the same kind of a thing. It isn't like, oh, the poor. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that close to the heart of God is the poor. And I think that you see that reflected time and time again. And his promise to them is that in the fullness of God's kingdom, when it becomes our ever-present reality, you will be filled. You will have plenty, and you will be full of joy. And see, now this goes into the apocalyptic stuff. And maybe that's where, if we don't consider ourselves poor, where it is that we can connect. In other words, when we look around and we see the world just falling to pieces, where we're tired of, being judged, being accused, being having to work so hard, we're tired of broken relationships, we get to the point where we feel like we can't do anything right and all the rest of this stuff, the more suffering, tragedy, loss we experience, the hungrier we are for the fullness of God's kingdom, the hungrier we are for heaven. And I think, you know, that is also a good thing. But it's the same kind of a thing. It's a hunger for the realization of God's kingdom, because what it does is it means that God has fully saved us. We're in the boat, we're out of the water, and we don't have to worry anymore about drowning, sharks, freezing to death, or anything like that, because we're fully and completely saved. And how great and how wonderful that will be. I think that it's important we remember that. Jesus goes on then, and did you notice how he sets this up? There's blessings, and then there's kind of like curses. There are the woes. Because he doesn't just say, well, blessed are the poor. No, and then he goes after the rich. Oh, no! Lay on the guilt trip. Here we are. This hurts. Why does he do that? Why does he say the comfortable will be uncomfortable? Why does he say the rich will become poor and all the rest? Well, I want to take you back to the way that this story begins. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, and you go to, what verse was it? It's in the Magnificat. It's what Mary sings. What is that? Oh, it's 50. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, look at verse 51. This is Mary's song, right? We call it the Magnificat. He, God, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Yeah, okay, so what's this all about? Is this some sort of, liberation text or whatever? Well, yeah, it is if you're poor, absolutely. And you can take great hope in this. But the rest of us, if we're not poor, can take great hope in it. Why? Because what Jesus is talking about is that the world gets put right side up again. And this is where we connect. This is, I think, two things going on here. One is it's telling us how important the poor are. And I think that what that means is Jesus is saying, you need to engage them on my behalf. You need to be with them. You need to be their comfort. You need to bring the gospel to them because they're ready for it and they're receptive to it and because they need it and because you need them. I mean, I want you to think about that. Think about what happens in church. I talk about reconciliation, but I think the best example that we can give is communion. Now, I want you to think about first communion, not the class, but that night when Jesus was betrayed. And he took the cup, remember? And he gave it to all of them to drink. It's a direction for what's supposed to happen when we get together as church. We drink out of that one cup. Now, we do that metaphorically, right? Because I don't want you to get this terrible thing that's been going around, right? Do you remember the whole AIDS thing?
Oh my goodness. Get away from that common cup or whatever, right?
And yet we don't have one case, not one case, of somebody contracting the dread disease from the common cup. But here's the deal. When you drink out of that one cup, even let's keep it metaphorical, whatever you've got, I just got, right? And that makes us one. And one of the best things I think that Jesus is trying to teach us is this, is that when you become one with the poor, you become part of the blessing. You become part of their life. They become a part of yours, ours. Jesus is honored, and something happens. Maybe it's that love breaks out. Because the kind of love that we're called to, if you go and look at this, if you love those who love you, what is that, verse 32? He's calling us out. He says it's easy to love the people who are going to love you back. It's easy to love your own kind. But the love of God is supposed to move us beyond that and to take us into the life of others who are different from us, who may even resist our efforts, who may even hate us. See, this is where we get into that, which way is the world? Is it right side up or upside down kind of a thing? Because in our world, if you hate me, I have the right to hate you back, right? If you shoot at me, what do I get to do to you? I get to shoot back. Okay? And look, this is not a political discussion or whatever, but it's self-defense, right? And doesn't it make sense? It absolutely makes sense in the human realm. What does Jesus say? 2,000 years before the song was written, he says, let it go, let it go. And then he says, go and bless the people that are shooting at you. Forgive them. But not just forgive, because here's the thing. This is how I think it works in the modern Protestant mind, right? Is that forgiveness is not tangible. Forgiveness is this ethereal thing I can do in my brain, right? Okay, I've forgiven you. Okay, it's over. Never mind. It's done, right? But you see, I think forgiveness is meant to be harder than that. It's me going to you and saying, I forgive you. And then you looking at me and saying, I didn't know we had a problem. But that gives us the opportunity to grow together. It's the kind of forgiveness that requires the washing of feet. It's the kind of forgiveness that requires entering into the lives of others. It's hard, it's tangible, it's work. But that's how, out of many and out of diverse groups, you emerge with one people united in Jesus. Because if you don't have that kind of stuff, if you don't have that kind of union, you're still separate and you'll break apart. Anyway, there you go. I think that, you know, this is a big perspective challenge. And this is absolutely in keeping with the will of the Father. Do you remember, in our readings, last week Al preached, there was a bit at the end of chapter 5 about Jesus being questioned about fasting. Chapter 6, where we are this week, begins with Jesus being taken to task because he's perceived as not keeping the Sabbath. What are you supposed to do as a follower of God? Well, you're supposed to pray, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and you're supposed to go to church, and you're supposed, and you see, we turn everything into, right, the 14 things that I'm supposed to do that determine whether or not I'm righteous. And Jesus won't have any of that, because God won't have any of that. If you go to Isaiah, and you go to the 58th chapter, and remember, right, Jesus in Luke, he's heavy into Isaiah. I mean, this is what he's doing. He's all about Isaiah. And in Isaiah, right, God says to these people, is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, clothe him and not turn him away from your own flesh and blood. It's a different kind of a thing. It's James saying that the true worship of God is to take care of widows and orphans. It's tied into who we are and what it means to be church. We can't be church without doing these things. Why? Because Jesus talks more about the poor than almost anything else. What's the one thing that Jesus talks more about than anything else? Himself, right? And then he talks about other things. He talks about the poor. He talks about his mission. But his mission is always to help us to understand salvation as being saved for something. Not just, hey, you're saved. All right, that's good. Here's your place in the choir. Sing on cue. Every Sunday, I expect to see you here. You were saved for Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday. And the way that we live out our faith together, this is everything to Jesus, because what does he want us to do? He wants us to do the will of the Father. You go to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, right? And what does Matthew say? What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, let your good works so shine before men that they may, no, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How do you glorify God? By the way that you live your life in relation to other people. So it goes on. And then Jesus gives us this beautiful teaching about how we're supposed to live our life. Love your enemies. And all I can think about is Paul. Remember Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 10, right? And he says, for even though we were enemies of God, still the Father sent the Son to die for us. We were enemies with God. And see, I think that's why the first church is far away from the church that we have now. It's partly because we forget that, because we've grown up in generations of going to church and understanding that we've been saved for 2,000 years. Or if you lived in Europe, for 1,000 or 1,500. That's a long time to be inculcated with the whole gospel thing. But here's the deal, don't forget, we all started out as pagans. Far from God, enemies of God. And what did he do? Did he wipe you off the earth? Did he take your ancestors, blow fire on them, turn them into blue smoke? He saved them. He sent the Son into the world to save people like us who were far away. People like us, we forget. Oh, you know what? We weren't part of the covenant. Go read the Old Testament and tell me, how do you figure into that without Jesus? You don't. But now we do. And we who once were far from God are now part of the chosen. But just don't be the frozen chosen. Be the chosen that are warm, full of love, peace, and joy. Don't be quick to judge. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is talking to us now, right now. All right, when you all get together, when you figure this out, my disciples, here's the deal, okay? Drop the judging thing. And you know what? If somebody makes you mad, go bless them. And if somebody does something to you, here's the deal, go forgive them. And why? What's the motivation? And see, right away, the hands are going to go up and we're going to say, oh, it's the golden rule, it's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them done unto you. Can I just say something? Isn't there a little bit of self-interest in that? See, I try that with my kids, right? Parenting philosophy, do to them, I'll treat them like I'd want to be treated, and they'll respond in the way that I would respond to myself doing such things. Does it work? No, not really. The other thing is, why am I doing it? If I do good things to you and I want you to do good things back, is that what it means to have an extraordinary kind of love and to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and all the rest of this stuff? No, I mean, that's not the, I don't think that meets the bar. So I don't think that that's the golden rule. I know, sorry. I'm wandering with this, but give me a little latitude here, would you? Do you know what I think the golden rule really is? It's not my standard. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because here's the deal, maybe I'm cheap with myself. I think the golden rule, and I think the standard that we're called to live up to, I think what Jesus is really talking about is, be merciful, therefore, as your Father in heaven is merciful. You know, it's at the end here. It's, what is that, verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Why don't you want to judge people? Because God didn't do that to you. Why do you want to forgive them? Because God did that to you. Why do you want to give to them when they ask? Because isn't that what God does? Aspire to a higher standard. Follow Jesus into doing the will of the Father. Follow Jesus and become like him. Because why? He's the very image of the invisible God. When you become like Jesus, who are you becoming like? You're becoming like the Father. And in this case, this is what the Father wants. He wants a whole bunch of sons and daughters that resemble him. Why? Because the world needs to see. Because we can talk all day long about the poor, and we can talk all day long about solutions to poverty, but here's the deal. It only works when you and I go and be with them. Otherwise, it's empty chatter. You know, I think we ought to do something about the lonely. We ought to, I don't know, maybe have a book drive for the lonely so that they could read books. We could drop them at their, we could mail them books. What do lonely people need? They need you. By this, right, all men will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love each other. You will be my witnesses. Okay, witnesses to what? Witnesses in this transformation that we who were far from God have now become close to God. That we're changed by the experience. That we are now different people, filled with hope and love and joy. Willing to get our hands dirty in the lives of other people. That when we're slapped, even unjustly, we turn the other cheek. This is very hard, is it not? And this is what I mean. Jesus is saying, world's got to go back the way that God intended it to be, because it's hard. And we have every justification that the human intellect can come up to for not living this way. Who wants to give to thieves? Give me your vest. Okay, I'll tell you what, take the tie too. That's a little counterintuitive. Wait a minute, you forgot my wallet. Oh, wait, I got a second one. Okay. Wow, that's totally different than what we're thinking. Give to everyone who asks. Wow. How do you do that? Will you do it? Will I? How else will they see God at work in us if they can't see us following on the path of Jesus? I think that what we're being called to do is simply this, and that is to live out the generosity of God. He's been patient with me. I need to be patient with you. He's been patient with you. You need to be patient with me. We are all of us still a work in progress. I wanted to draw your attention to one thing as we close. It's something new. It's in here somewhere. Here it is. Halfway through, under adult discipleship. It is understanding and ministering to those who live in poverty. I think it's a good thing for us as a church, and I hope that maybe you can make some time to attend. I'd appreciate an RSV so I know how many sandwiches we need to build, buy, or steal. It is, you know, an opportunity for us to come together and to kind of understand what happens to people who've grown up in generational poverty in terms of the way that they think and the way that they see the world. If we can understand how they see the world, it might help us in the way that we can minister to them. It might also lead us to minister more efficiently overall. And so I want you to take note of that, and if you can come, and especially, you know, if you work with the kids, if you do street outreach, I was trying to think, if you do clothes closet, if you do, you know, I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, here's the thing, I'm going to be challenged by this. I am so nervous about this. I don't even want them to come. Do you know what I mean? I would rather just keep doing what we're doing and do it badly, if that's what we're doing. Because I'm nervous. Because here's the thing, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks, right? So what do you do if somebody comes to the clothes closet with a U-Haul truck? I mean, these are real life situations. What is that? How does that work out? And I got Jesus, and I got common sense, if you will, or maybe just human intellect. And I'm struggling through all of it. And see, the thing is, if I'm struggling, there are probably one or two of y'all that are struggling right along with me. So let's get together and let's figure it out. Because one of the things that Jesus told us was that the poor would always be with us. So we might as well get comfortable, amen? And we might as well minister to the absolute best of our ability. And remember, we're not doing it for them, and we're not doing it for us. Who are we doing it for? We're doing it for him. This is our fast. This is our act of worship. This is what it means to submit our,